Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time, that we might be properly prepared. Under the omnipotence of the God, the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening, this Wednesday evening. We're in Revelation. We left off at Revelation 2:23. We haven't finished yet discussing the phrases. We're on page 103. I'll just read the entire verse. I will kill her followers with pestilence. We've dealt with that. And all the churches will know. We're going to deal with we'll know a little bit. And then we'll deal with that clause that says, and I am he who investigates the emotions and the stream of consciousnesses. And I will give to each one according to their activities. Okay, we haven't answered that last part. So now we're going to move. We're going to now slide down to page 116. That's the verse. We mostly dealt with it, just that last part we haven't dealt with yet. And so we go down here to 116. Okay. Moving toward 116. Okay. Almost there. Okay. Okay. Here we go. So, all the churches will know that. We're quoting from that verse 23. Again, Revelation 2:23. We haven't dealt with that clause. All the churches will know that. The deity and essence of our Lord, and we're going to see it. They're going to know the situation. The deity and essence of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinite and eternal and in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ has two sources of authority. Namely, he is eternal God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and authority from having received the title at his session, King over kings and Lord over lords, Revelation 17:14. That's put into operation at the second advent. Now, we're going to cover a few verses dealing with the fact that the Lord investigates our emotions and what's in our mentality. Because there has to be proper balance before he can promote us. And he needs to know how to judge us too. So he checks that out. If you're an emotional wreck, you're probably going to get some discipline. Jeremiah 11:28. Quote, but O Lord of the armies, who judges righteously, who tests, they take kidneys, but nephros is used for emotions. It's one of the words used for emotions. The God doesn't test your kidneys to see if you need a kidney, if you need a dialysis. He's not a physician. He could be, but that's not why he's checking your emotions to make sure your emotions are properly under control. And the heart, which is the right lobe, that's where your stream of consciousness is located. So that's the two things he's checking for proper alignment. The emotions, even the good emotions, we're not even talking about bad emotions here, that's another issue, but even the good emotions have to be under control of the stream of consciousness, of your mentality, of your soul. End quote. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search their heart, the right lobe, and I test the kidneys, the emotions. See, again, he tests for those two things. Even to every man according to his modus operandi. End quote. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked, the cosmic believer, come to an end, but establish the righteous, mature believers. Okay. For the righteous God, tests the hearts, the right lobes, and the emotions. So you probably didn't realize that he tests. The Lord is always investigating your emotions in your body and your stream of consciousness, where your mentality is and where Bible doctrine is stored, and are your emotions properly under control? If they're not, he can't promote you, obviously. Psalms 26:2, examine me, David is speaking, O Lord, and test me. Test my emotions and my stream of consciousness. Something my pastor would call it the right lobe. End quote. So David's saying, I've got things under control, test me so I'm ready for more promotion. Something like that. So that's why he's telling God, test him. And if it's not properly in line, well, give me some practice or whatever, some opportunity to get the emotions in line. The Lord judges from the facts regarding how you think and how you emote. So our Lord never makes a mistake, whether in blessing the believer or in executing any Christian under the sin of the dead. The Lord investigates the emotions of a believer to see if they are subordinate to metabolite doctrine in the stream of consciousness. If the believer is ruled by his emotions, whether good or bad, he cannot be promoted by the Lord, for he is too unstable and so cannot be trusted. You can't be trusted if you're ruled by your emotions. Emotions must be subordinate to divine thought, and in your divine thought is your integrity. Just like you take a vow and you get married and you say, yeah, I promise to do all these things. Well, it's no stronger than your integrity. Doesn't mean a thing if you have no integrity. If you have integrity, it's serious. When I took the vow as a young man to get married at 66, I knew by that time it was a serious vow. And I was definitely very... And I knew that I was taking that vow before the Lord, so I took it very seriously. Verse 24. Again, we're in Revelation 2:24. This is page 116 for those that... sometimes in age they want to know what page I'm on, because they got the written, see? And others too. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, the revival of the Baal cult, who have not known the deep things of Satan, sarcasm, the deep things of Satan, see, that's as they call them. See, the followers of this cult, they call what they were learning the deep things of Satan. So that's why it says, as they call them. It's sarcasm. I place no other burden on you. I mean, nothing that Satan... Satan is definitely smart, but I wouldn't call his Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2 the deep things. Just plain evil things. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of doctrinal communication from the Lord Jesus Christ through a non-resident pastor, in this case. The dative of indirect object indicates the ones in whose interests the communication of doctrine is given. The indirect object is a dative of advantage. Namely, it was beneficial for them to receive Bible instruction from John, in this case, a non-face-to-face communicator, who communicated through writing. It was still beneficial. Doctrine is always beneficial, whether you get it face-to-face or non-face-to-face. In that way, they would receive their doctrinal lesson. In some generations, there is an abundance of pastors for teaching doctrine and a general state of prosperity. However, in other generations, there is a lack of pastors and a general state of historical disaster. I think we're in one of those. The issue is not which is the most advantageous, face-to-face teaching or non-face-to-face. It really depends on the individual. Some people need face-to-face. They just can't function without face-to-face, and that's fine. Others, they do fine with non-face-to-face, and some don't mind splitting it. Some face-to-face and some non-face-to-face. So you don't want to start making rules for sure, because then you have unintended consequences. The last sentence, I didn't finish it. The issue is not which is the most advantageous, in other words, face-to-face teaching or non-face-to-face teaching, but how can you get good Bible teaching? That's the issue. If you're in some foreign country and the only way you can get good Bible teaching is through an online ministry or MP3s or DVDs, well, that's the way you got to go. You can't listen to a Muslim teaching you the scripture. In Pergamum, we noted that believers were advancing to maturity right under the nose of Satan, where Satan's headquarters was. Now in Thyatira, we note that believers were advancing to maturity in spite of the distraction of the Phallic cult. This advance to maturity took place in areas of special pressure and distraction. It makes no difference whether you live in a large city with many pressures or live in a quiet, out-of-the-way place where pressures are relatively small and practically non-existent. See, I know a city in the United States, you can go there, and they have almost the lowest crime rate in the entire United States. But I don't particularly want to live there. That's in Iron Mountain, Wisconsin. Was Iron Mountain? Yes, Iron Mountain, Wisconsin, northern Wisconsin. You got, you know, 6 months of cold weather, if you can put up with that, and you got a kind of a dead community. You know, but there's no crime, almost no crime. The reason is when the young people are a certain age, they leave. So it's only grandma and grandpa still there in that city, and they don't kill each other. My brother said, you go into the Walmart, there's a Walmart there, half the people are in wheelchairs. So you can see why they have low crime. My wife and I, we visited Edroy, this town, Edroy, and they have relatively low crime. But you can see why, because, I mean, there's not, like my wife said, there's nothing to steal. Everybody's poor. Why would you rob your neighbor? They don't have anything. So it makes sense they have low crime. You can advance to maturity as easily in a pressurized context as you can in a quiet, pleasant country area. You can advance under good government or you can advance under evil government. Just, you know, it's a matter of learning doctrine, applying it. That concept doesn't change. In 1 Chronicles 1:13 it says, "And Canaan," quote, "and Canaan became the father of Sidon." See, now we're going to introduce Phoenicia, because remember the Jezebel was the daughter, original historical Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia. So we have to we're going to get a little background now. We're backing up a little bit. Okay, because remember we're talking about, before that, just a couple of sessions ago, we were talking about Jezebel. The demand for purple and crimson dye plus the maritime free enterprise system made the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians colonized Carthage. So Carthage was a colony of the Phoenicians. Remember, the Carthaginians fought Rome in many, many wars. And they were Phoenicians. They were actually very smart people and very industrialists. A great power without a strong federal government. The Phoenicians never had a strong central government. For 1,000 years, they were a great people and a great power, but they never went into debt. They didn't believe in. They're mostly business people. Their government was run by business people. And consequently, had one of the most stable governments in the ancient world. It was through the worship of Baal that the Omri dynasty of the northern kingdom of Israel, the great warrior dynasty, namely Omri, then his son Ahab, and his son Ahaziah, and Jehoram. These are all great military men in the northern kingdom. But their greatness was in their military ability. They certainly didn't have much common sense, that's for sure. Omri attempted to fuse the Phoenicians and the Jews into one powerful race. The Phoenicians were the greatest maritime power, and the Jews were the greatest military power at that time, because you had these great military guys, Omri, Ahab, and his son and his grandson. Ahab and his father before him, Omri, were great soldiers, the greatest generals of their day. So in order to fuse these two powers, the extremely beautiful and intelligent, but evil daughter of the king of the Phoenicians, was married off to Ahab, the son of King Omri. That was Ahab. And she brought the Phalic cult to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now you know the rest of the story. Now you know why, in this context, this woman is doing the same thing. She's bringing the same type of cult into Thyatira, and she's called Jezebel. That wasn't a real name, but that's why she's called Jezebel, based on the historic Jezebel. Believers living inside the divine power system and learning doctrine on a daily basis do not succumb to false teaching. They're too well insulated. They were not suckers for the Phalic cult or any other pressure that came along. Those who did not adhere to this false doctrine were the mature believers who in eternity are going to wear the uniform of translucent light over their resurrection bodies. But they have not soiled their clothes taught in Revelation 3. That's going to be taught in Revelation 3. But it applies here too. See, in all these, we have these seven churches, and at the end, all it says, if you stand firm and you execute the spiritual life, I will give you this. And the next church, I will give you this. That doesn't mean that you can't get three or four of these. For example, one passage says, in this passage says you get the order of the morning star. But the order of the morning star, and in chapter 3 it mentions the uniform of translucent light or whatever it is. There's a beautiful uniform that goes over your resurrection body. Well, obviously, the person who gets the Order of the Morning Star, that's the highest decoration you can get, is going to get that too. And that's where that Order of the Morning Star will go on that translucent body. And other decorations. Paul will probably get all the decorations. So just because he splits them up doesn't mean that only that church is going to get them. And these churches we mentioned in this in chapter 2 and 3, that's also the reason why we have those churches mentioned, because they give you all the trends. There's a lot of churches, but they just took those seven. And through those seven, we have all the trends in the church age. And what happens when you go in the wrong direction? No additional burden or mandate is given to these mature believers who live and function inside the divine system, for it isn't necessary to emphasize the negatives with believers who are positive toward doctrine. You know, if someone's positive, you don't have to say, don't do this, don't do that, because all you say is do this, and they're going to do it. That's it. Now, with the Corinthians, you got to say, don't do this, stop doing this, stop doing this. That's a different group. Verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, whatever spiritual growth they have, hold fast until I come, the rapture of the church. I mean, he's got to warn believers, because sometimes advancing believers or very advanced believers get the somewhat strange and erroneous idea that they can coast. You can't coast in the spiritual life. There's no such thing as coasting. You're either going to go forward or you're going to go backwards. So every day you're either going forward or backwards. So don't get to the point where you say, well, I'm an advanced believer. I'm just going to relax for 6 months and not study the Word of God. Well, you're going to be in reversionism. Even a few days is going to could wipe you out. You don't have to tell a positive believer, don't do this, don't do that. Just give them positive mandates and they will carry it out. However, great Christians need to be reminded that even though they may have reached the highest levels of spiritual growth, it is not over until it is over. Who was that? Larry, that was Leah DeRocha, I said that?
Yogi Bear.
Oh, that was, oh, what?
Yogi Bear.
Oh, Yogi Bear. It's not over until it's over. The spiritual life continues until the Lord takes us out of this world. Until the last day, you just keep learning Bible and applying. Verse 26. He who is victorious, understood in the spiritual life, and keeps my assignments until the end of his life, end of his live. Oh, what's that? End of his life. To him I will give authority over the nations as a blessing in the millennium. And as rulership. Authority over the nation. That means certain believers, certain great believers will rule nations. I'm sure Paul, for example, will rule a nation. He'll have the uniform of glory, the order of the morning star. He'll have all these crowns. He'll have at least three crowns, wreaths, and other decorations as well. There's many. And see, the great believers, just to anticipate, let's say after the evaluation throne of Christ, after the rapture of the church, and Jesus Christ evaluates, and he said you're going to be wearing the uniform of glory over your resurrection body, and you're going to get the order of the morning star, and there's many other decorations. You're in the historical record center, eternal historical, puts you in the historical record center, and then the great believers also present it before God the Father and all of the angels as a presentation, and there's going to be an announcement. This is one of the greatest believers in the church age. It's in there. We'll come. We're getting there. So again, they're all divided up, but that doesn't mean that one person can't get most of them. Again, I say that Apostle Paul will get a lot of these. And see, if you got the uniform of glory and you got the order of the morning star, you're going to be presented. You're one of those that's going to be presented before God the Father and His angels. This is probably a big auditorium. All the angels in here. And you're said, okay, come forward. And the Lord probably introduces you. And then, no, I don't know. But anyways, you're going to be presented. And it's meant to be a great honor. And it is. And that glorifies, brings some glory to you and whoever gets it. And glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the humanity of Christ as well. Okay. Okay, verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is in the millennium. This person rules a nation. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Swift and just punishment of criminals. In the millennium, there's going to be very swift justice. There won't have to be a lot because it's so tough that not too many people are going to violate the laws. But there'll be some murders and some stealing, but not very much. But it'll be dealt with swiftly. Because keep in mind, the millennium begins with believers, but it doesn't take long, you're going to have unbelievers. And even believers sin, you know. But it begins with probably, for the most part, pretty good, great believers. But they start having children, and their children start having children, and pretty soon, before you get to the end of the 1,000 years, you have a lot of unbelievers. And some will have sin nature. Some will want to steal and murder. But they're probably restrained. Their sin natures are pretty much restrained because the justice is so great, is so swift. Verse 27, and he shall rule them. We did that. Oh, no, I didn't. The rod of iron, as the vessels of potters are broken into pieces, swift and just punishment of criminals, as also I have received authority from my Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ received authority to hand out justice, and it would delegate that. If you're a ruler of a country, you're going to be given delegated authority, and then some people will be rulers of cities and states. Depends where you are. There's only so many countries, you know, but then if you're a great believer, maybe you rule a state, a province. Who knows? Maybe somebody be the mayor of Corpus Christi in the millennium. Would you like that? No? You said no? Okay. Somebody's got to rule this city. 28. Furthermore, here, as I mentioned, I will give him the morning star, or the order of the morning star. This is a decoration, so we normally in decoration would say the order of the morning star. Now, I didn't deal with that here because that's... But I'll just mention it right now. See, Satan was called the morning star. His decoration, it fizzled out and didn't go anywhere. And the Lord is called the bright morning star. So that's what we know. This is the highest decoration you can get. It's almost like it didn't work out for Satan, so now he's offering it to the great believers, the order of the morning star. A take-up from he's called, again, the bright morning star, and we can get the order of the morning star. And Satan was called the morning star. Okay. Now this is quoting now we're going to quote Revelation 3 and 4 and 5. Furthermore, I will give to him, the mature believer, the winner in time, the order of the morning star. The highest decoration for life on this earth. The highest decoration for historical impact and for glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniform of glory worn over the resurrection body as per Revelation 3, 4, and 5. And the decoration that goes with it, the order of the morning star. They go together. Obviously, you're not going to put the order of the highest decoration and you don't get the uniform of glory. That wouldn't make any sense. You're not going to put it on your naked resurrection body. You're going to have the uniform of glory, and the order of the morning star will go on that. If you get any wreaths, you'll get the translucent uniform as well. Means that there will be a presentation in the court of heaven before the Father and His angels for a few believers out of every generation. And that's taught in Revelation 3:5. That presentation in the courtroom of heaven. Those who make the pivot, those who advance to maturity and pass evidence testing. These are the great ones. You say, I can't do that? Why not? You say, I'm not strong? Well, no one's strong. You just have to use God's system. None of us have the potential. But if we use God's system, it's a system that can take you all the way. So never say, oh, I can never get that. I'm just little old me. Little old I. Whatever. But that's not true. Everything regarding us relates to our volition. You can go as high as you want. It really depends on your volition. But that is only a part of the story, because a person who is making a great contribution to history is the believer who advances to maturity. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation of God. Whew, that's killing us. And the believer living in the divine power system contributes to the uptrend of the client nation. And the believer living in the cosmic system contributes to the downtrend of history. I say we can no longer be a client nation. But one thing, I'm not 100% sure of that, because I'm not sure that the Bolsheviks have consolidated their power. They haven't quite consolidated yet. So maybe there's a little bit of a breather in there. And, understand what I'm saying? So I said, how can we be a client nation if we're ruled by communists? But they haven't consolidated their power yet. If their power once their power becomes consolidated, we wouldn't be able to even have this class. So, and then the good thing also is I don't want to make too many statements, but guess who's going to get blamed if we have economic collapse? Okay, not that they deserve all the blame. Okay, it is the now going back to where we left off. It is the historical impact of the unknown factor. The unknown factor being, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends of any given generation. That's what's the real issue. See, you can change the government is not. That's just a tail. Remember, we had that analogy, the pivot and what we call the playroom of believers. That's the stallion. And whether the tail is red or blue, it really is inconsequential. If you concentrate on, let's make sure the tail turns this color or that color, but the stallion is dying because the Christians are failing, and what good is it? You know, it's the Christians. If there's enough in the pivot, God will bless the United States. In the past, He blessed the United States. Why? Because we had a lot of great believers. And a lot of the unbelievers were very establishment-oriented. Marriage was respected. There was morality. There was integrity. Even Thomas Sowell said he's glad he's 90 years old. He's as old as he is. And I checked it up. He's 90. He looks like 75. Because he said there's no honesty left in the United States. He means the same as integrity. And no morality. And when morality goes, God's not going to... And you're going to be punished. See, not only there's no morality, but they act like it's normal. And if anybody says it's not normal, they say, you're the abnormal. They say, you're the one who's wrong. If you propose morality, they say, you're the extremist. You're the terrorist against our sexual desires, as it were. So at the second advent, logically, there will be a presentation to the entire population of the world of every person who has the Order of the Morning Star and the Uniform of Glory. Obviously, because they're going to have high positions in the millennium, so obviously there's going to be some kind of, let's say logically, I can't prove that, there'll be a presentation at the second advent as well. Because you're going to be presented before the courtroom of God the Father and His angels, and it follows logically there will also be a presentation at the second advent, so they know who are the great believers going to be ruling. They'll find out anyways, even if there isn't a presentation. The authority of this particular declaration is phenomenal because for 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth, namely the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christians who have the Order of the Morning Star on their uniforms of glory will rule nations with their iron rod of iron, perfect justice. And then in the eternal state, there will obviously be many unique privileges which will belong to the believer who wears the Order of the Morning Star on his uniform of glory. And same with those wreaths. But here we're isolating that order because it's mentioned in our verse 23. So we're specifically talking about that decoration. If you get a wreath, there's going to be tremendous rewards for any wreath. When you get a little badge on your bare uniform, resurrection body says you are an okay believer. Now that doesn't mean too much. You barely, we had to burn most of your production, wood, hay, and stubble. You know, don't expect too many rewards. Verse 29. He who has an ear, what am I going fast? Well, we got a lot of stuff up here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the Holy Spirit. We learn God's word by listening to and obeying God, the Holy Spirit. The Christian can only advance and glorify the members of the Trinity by putting himself under the authority of the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. See, here it says, if you have an ear, do you have an ear? We all have ears. Hannah, you got some ears? She's got two ears. Okay, if you have, he who has an ear, that means everyone. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. We asked a question to one of our younger ones here, and I asked her if she had ears, and she said she had two of them. That's good. And then it applies to you. Now, if you didn't have ears, it wouldn't apply to you. But since you have ears, it applies to you. Revelation 3. Now, we finished Revelation 2. Now we start Revelation 3. There are three churches which are covered, the last three churches to complete the concept of historical trends. The church at Sardis, 3 verses 1 through 6. The church at Philadelphia, brotherly love, chapter 3, 7 through 13. The church at Laodicea, chapter 3, 14 through 21, the last verse of chapter 3. There were many other churches in the Roman province of Asia, but these seven churches were well known to John, and secondly, they portrayed all the historical trends that would occur throughout the church age. Rome developed from a farming community to an empire of cities. So let us note again the principle of the urban interpretation of Rome. Now that's part of it. We're not giving you the pivot interpretation. That's the most important one. Where if you get a large pivot, which eventually you had in the Roman Empire, then you're going to have great blessing. But we're explaining the urban interpretation, which is the background for the pivot and pleroma interpretation. Remembering that the Roman Republic was an agricultural economy, a collection of small farmers, first living on seven hills, and then eventually spreading out. The people of the Republic were a cross civilization of three major races, the Villanovans, the Sabines, and the Etruscans. Now the Etruscans are a very interesting people in history. A lot of people have a hard time trying to figure out where the Etruscans came from. And some of the historians finally concluded, because they were the most aristocratic. They were an aristocratic people. Now Virgil thought they came from Lydia, a kingdom of western Anatolia. When we say Anatolia, we're talking about modern-day Turkey. And Sardis was its capital. And we're talking about Sardis, right? Well, Sardis is coming up. So the aristocrats of Rome came primarily from the area of Sardis, 700 years before this time. Rome grew from a city to an Italian state and eventually a Mediterranean empire. What has often been categorized as a Roman empire was, in essence, an association of cities. A lot of cities. And they were given a lot of freedom. And where did those cities come from? Most of them came from the Greek civilization. The Greeks, once they took over the Greeks, the cities were there. Without the Greek civilization of the 5th century BC and the Hellenistic states of the Macedonian Empire, there would have been no Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the logical result of the great Hellenistic states. And before that, the founder of the Hellenistic states, Alexander the Great, and his Macedonian Empire. We call it the Macedonian Empire. Do you know why? Because Alexander was a Macedonian Greek. Called Macedonia. He was considered. And some of the Greeks in the south, they didn't really consider the Macedonians true Greeks. And to a certain extent, they're right, because they came from really two different lines. Roman civilization was an urban civilization, for the city of the Roman Empire was the important entity. Cities in the Roman Empire were permitted and encouraged to manage their own affairs, with the Roman provincial government acting. Well, hold on, I lost my place. I'm back up here. Okay. Cities in the Roman Empire were permitted and encouraged to manage their own affairs, with the Roman provincial government acting as a general supervisor. Just general supervisor, as long as they didn't screw up. For example, in Philippi, when they scourged Paul, and that was a screw up. You don't scourge Rome and Silas. You don't scourge Roman citizens. Now, they could have been in jeopardy. Paul could have got them in trouble. They would have lost. The mayor would have been fired immediately, probably imprisoned. They had very strong rules and strong laws protecting Roman citizens. The Romans did not crack down. In fact, they encouraged independence in their large cities throughout the empire. So a Roman citizen considered himself an Alexandrian, if he's from Alexander, an Athenian, if he's from Athens, a Corinthian, etc., so that the citizens of the Roman Empire generally identified themselves with a city rather than a race or even a nation. The Romans were greater than any people that have ever lived because of discipline, because of respect for authority, because of integrity and the possession of one culture. That was the United States, during the World War I era and the World War II era. It's also true of the United States. They started out as shepherds and farmers on seven hills without a culture. They developed a culture from Greek thought and Hellenistic thought. The only culture that the Romans ever had. No nation can survive more than one culture. And the Romans were many races and many religions, but one culture. And that is why, outside of England, very few nations have ever been great for 1,000 years. The British had one culture, though they were many races also. The spectacular conquest of Alexander the Great and the consequent period of Hellenistic monarchies after Alexander's death in 321 BC, he died in June something, I think he just barely missed my birthday, paved the way for the Roman Empire to be great as the first Gentile client nation to God. The Roman Republic was not great, contrary to the opinions of the historians who are, for the most part, liberals. They always glorify the Republic, and they hated the Empire. It was the Empire that was great. The Republic was merely a foundation in which the Empire was built, the foundation of discipline, the foundation of respect for law, which brought about establishment principles. See, next to the Jewish law, the Roman law was about the best. Very good law, generally speaking. Therefore, Rome therefore became the master of a galaxy of cities throughout the world, cities which had flourished in Hellenistic times, such as Athens. You know, these are all Greek cities. They came into Roman Empire. Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica, Pergamum, Ephesus, Antioch, Alexandria, and others. These are all big cities. The Republic was not a client nation of God. It was the Empire that became a client nation of God. So don't worship the Republic. To John, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea carried the Roman Empire during the period of the Antonine Caesars, the greatest period in Roman history, called the Golden Age of the Roman Empire. Those empires, emperors. The prosperity index then of the Roman Empire was the status of its cities, their industries, their free trade, their function of capitalism. Rome had the greatest system of free trade the world has ever known. They had the greatest industrial complex of the ancient world. See, prosperity for the nation comes from industry. You got to produce. Now we got people getting checked and they're not producing anything. First, the government destroys your job and then they put you on the dole. But in some cases, they have no choice. But they're not being productive. The ones who are collecting checks, the point is we're not even criticizing them, but they're not productive, they're not producing. You need businesses of every size. And that's how you have prosperity. Most important of all, the city is, so we should respect the businessmen. I have great respect for the businessmen and the soldier for different reasons. The business people bring in the prosperity, the soldiers protect it. We say soldiers, we include Marines. We include, you know, Army, Air Force, Navy. Marines is a branch of the Navy. Yeah. The Blue Angels, they were just here. Are they still here? They're gone now. Most important of all, the cities were the place where the churches came into being. See? There were no country churches in the Roman Empire, and there was relatively little evangelism in the countryside. Evangelism, missionary activity, and Bible teaching reached its effective peak in the cities of the Roman Empire. That tells you something. When you become a missionary, you better go to the cities. You know, when the missionaries went to India, they made a mistake. They thought we need to evangelize the lowest class, the untouchables. They should have went to the top class. They should go to the top first, the Rajas, the Raj and the Rajas. Go to the top first. Go to the cities in the top. That's a good approach. Therefore, the rapid spread of Christianity and the establishment of local churches was a city function. And as goes the believers in the cities, so went the Roman Empire as the first Gentile client nation of God. So if you're going to be a missionary, don't go to the farm, go to the cities. And start in the cities and start at the top echelon if you can. That was one of the problems when I went to India. I never met someone that could introduce me to the upper class. The guy, my manager, he was considered not in the lowest class. He wasn't an untouchable, but he was just a few rungs off the bottom. And therefore, he could not even... They had their system, and he could not really introduce me to high-class Indians that knew English very, very well. Usually I had these groups that didn't know English very well, and that's what I really wanted, people that knew English well. I didn't really understand why, but I finally found out toward the end, he couldn't. He was limited by his position in India. You call him up, he said, I'm representing Matt Klein, and when he's talking to a Raj, he said, I'm not even going to talk to you. He hang up the phone. In India, they follow a class system. Excuse me. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. I showed you the map of Lydia. That's the ancient, okay. Which produced, because we're going to be talking about Sardis, right? Because this is chapter 3, the next city is Sardis. So we have to introduce Lydia a little bit. Lydia is not a girl, it's a country, it was an empire. The kingdom of Lydia, which produced kings like Croesus, who was the first to coin money from precious metals. The Jews did not have coin money. They had what is called talents, little bars. Sardis was destroyed by, not right away, Sardis was destroyed by a great earthquake in B.C. 17. The emperor Tiberius rebuilt it with the finest boulevards and wide streets. The city of Sardis was famous for the gold taken out of the river which flowed through it. Wouldn't it be nice, you live in a city and you're around the river and you just go in there with a pot and there's a little sieve and you just go down there and all of a sudden there's gold in the bottom. A lot of gold in the river that flowed through Sardis. You wouldn't have to work, just go out there and scoop a little bit of gold out of the river. And it became the center for making settings for jewelry. They also found out there was something in the water besides gold, something that was perfect for dyeing. And it became the world center for textile industries. Sardis was also famous for its fruit, its wool, its carpets, its jewelry. It was the wine center of the world at that time. Well, that's why I would move there. That's not bad. Good wine. When Cicero visited Sardis, he was impressed with its beauty. 300 years later, Longus compared it to Venice in its beauty. It was the number one city for the manufacturing and the dyeing of woolen clothes throughout the world. Oh, there's Lydia. Oh, I didn't show you the map, but I thought I had to show you. There's Lydia. And one time it was a great... This is the western side of Turkey. Here's the Aegean Sea. Here's Ephesus. It included Ephesus, Miletus. These two very... One time Miletus was a great city. Very, very wealthy. And Sardis, here's the capital of Lydia. Smyrna. Troy. See, Lydia was, this is right against the Black Sea. Covered a large area. And it was finally conquered by Cyrus the Great. One time, I think Solon went to visit. Solon was told to leave. I remember the story. Solon passed a law that would give freedom to a lot of people. But he knew if he stayed in Athens, they would put pressure on him to repeal that law. So what Solon did, because Solon was considered a very wise person, he passed this very good piece of legislation, and then he said, no one can change it. He wrote down, they all agree, no one can change it except Solon. And they all signed, all the big chiefs signed it. And then you know what Solon did? He left Athens. He went on a big tour of the world. Because he knew if he stayed in Athens, after thinking about his legislation, they would come after him and put pressure on him to change his law, because only he could change it. So he took off. And one of the places he visited was Croesus of Lydia. He went there, and Croesus at that time said, I can buy anything with money. I can do it. Solve all my problems with money. And Solon was considered one of the wisest men of Athens. He said no. And then he gave like five stories where money couldn't have solved the problem. And Croesus, it's all nonsense. We don't have time for all the stories. I don't even remember all the stories, but they were interesting. But after Cyrus the Great conquered the Lydian Empire kingdom, and he put Croesus out of pyre of wood, he was going to burn Croesus for resisting. And Croesus started hollering out, Oh Solon, you are right. He said, you are right. And Cyrus was listening to him. He said, this is kind of an interesting kind of a guy. Maybe he learned a few things. So he took creases off the pyre and decided not to burn them. And he said, okay, if you don't cause any trouble, you can stay with me and you can eat and you can stay in the palace and we can have a lot of interesting conversations. So Croesus said, I'm not going to cause any more trouble. If you don't burn me, I give up. So he did that. So that was Croesus of Lydia, and there is Sardis, okay? Message to Sardis and to the messenger. This is the pastor, and at that time they didn't have a pastor. So it's, remember, it's a historical trend. All the pastors that would be a part of that church, of the local church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, who provided the prototype spiritual life for the humanity of Christ, Isaiah 11:2, and the seven stars, Orthodox pastors, these are good pastors, because they're called stars. Stars give out light. Communicates these things. I have known your works, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive. These people in Sardis, a false reputation. But in spite of, understood, we put in here, but, there's a but, and I put in here, in spite of that reputation, that's understood, you are dead. They're in carnal death. They're out of fellowship. They're not living the spiritual life. They're not using the two power options at all, like most Christians today. So it's a trend. Now, 99% of Americans are now, that's the trend they're following. They think they're trained. I go, I do this, I belong to a certain church, and I help a lot of people, and I give my 10%. I'm a great believer. And they're not using the two power options. They're not advancing spiritually. They don't understand the spiritual life. And they claim to be dead, and they're just hypocrites. And to the messenger is a dative of advantage in the Greek. So, see, the Greek is more sophisticated, much more sophisticated than the English language. They have what they call a dative of advantage. It is to the advantage of a pastor to have a message from God. And it is to the advantage of the congregation to have a pastor with a message. Most congregations don't have a pastor with a message. So that's the dative of advantage. He who has the seven spirits of God. Now, 11:1 introduces the Lord Jesus Christ and the two advents of Christ. And Isaiah 11:2 talks about the spirits. Now, it talks about the prototype spiritual life given to the humanity of Christ. It's prophesied. Here's 11:1, and most people don't understand 11:1. Then a shoot. Now, this is a root shoot that buds a root shoot. Now, we got some plants. We have these bushes. Just, when that cold weather hit, they just, those big trees, are, I mean, those big bushes are gone. But now we're starting to see some root shoots coming up. And so we're going to have a, it's going to take a while, but we're getting a replacement for some of those bushes. See, you have to realize, well, we're going to explain it. The stump, see, Davidic line was chopped off in 586 B.C. The line of Jesse, the Davidic line was, the tree, the Davidic line, which represents a tree, was chopped off. Because then they went into slavery in 586 B.C. Now we're having a root shoot sprout out. It's like the frost hit a lot of our bushes and it was dead. And now we've got some shoots, root shoots coming up. Okay, the root shoot is going to represent the first advent. Then a shoot, a root that buds, a root shoot will spring up. A prophecy of the first advent. And the root shoot, probably should put that in here as a hyphen, will spring up from the dynasty which is no longer ruling Israel, the dynasty of David. Since the fifth cycle of discipline was administered by Nebuchadnezzar, no member of the royal family, the Davidic royal family, has ruled in Israel. So it is called the stump. Because the Davidic line was a tree and it was cut off. So now what you have left, you have a stump. And when you have a stump, sometimes you have a root shoot. And we're going to see that root shoots are growing, growing, growing to a big tree. Then in the second advent, Jesus Christ is called a branch. And the root shoot will spring up from the dynasty which is no longer ruling in Israel, the dynasty of David. Since the fifth cycle discipline was administered by Nebuchadnezzar, no member of the royal family has ruled in Israel. Repeating a little bit. So it is called the stump from the stump of David, the root shoot from the stump of David. That is David's line defunct from the fifth cycle discipline. That was in 586 BC. And a branch from his roots, Christ at the second advent, will bear fruit, his rule in the millennium. End quote. So again, we have the first advent. We have a root shoot coming up. That's the first advent. Now, eventually, that root shoot's going to keep going. So we have one of our peach trees. We bought two peach trees. One of them, the main the main stem died. We have all these root shoots. Now, eventually, I think at least one of those will become a big branch, a big tree, and have a big branch. That's second advent. So we keep in mind now that there was a tree. It was chopped off in 586. That's the tree of Jesse, the line of Davidic line starting with Jesse. It was chopped off in 586. And though it was chopped off, eventually it was a root, shoot, coming off from the root. And that's first advent. It grows into a big tree and a big branch, second advent. And a branch from its root, see, Christ at the second advent, will bear fruit. And that will bear fruit. You don't get fruit from a little root shoot. But eventually you have a big tree and a big branch. The big branch becomes a big tree. End quote. So from verse 1, we have a prophecy of the two advents. It is because of a failure to properly interpret verse 1 that the Jews have got into so much trouble in the 2,000 years since Christ came the first time. They don't accept Christ in the first half. They don't accept the root shoot. If you don't accept the root shoot, then you're in trouble. Their failure to distinguish between the first and second advents, as in this passage, is a part of their trouble. They can't tell the difference between the root shoot and the branch. And yet the root shoot and the branch are one person, first and second advents. See, remember, the root shoot becomes a branch, and it bears fruit. Remember, the fruit is the millennium. Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the founder of Israel, is the root shoot. In the first advent, he manifests himself to Israel. In the second advent, he comes back as a branch of a tree. The root shoot grows into a great tree and bears fruit. Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit as prophesied in Isaiah 11:2. Now the next verse. The seven spirits are titles related to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to the Emmanuel Christ, and then to the church age believers. The seven titles are found in Isaiah 11:2 and are as follows. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Number 1, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Holy Spirit's power. Number 2, the Spirit of wisdom. That's another title. The wisdom extrapolated from truth and applied to people's circumstances and suffering. The Holy Spirit will, through teaching, will through his for the humanity of Christ learning Bible doctrine, he will eventually develop wisdom under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number 3, the Spirit of perception. The means of learning doctrine. See, he's called the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will provide the power to perceive, to learn doctrine. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of counsel through metabolized doctrine. Now, this is all prophesying regarding the humanity of Christ. It's explaining his prototype spiritual life. Number 5, Spirit of strength. This Holy Spirit, we say the Spirit, capital, so referring to the Holy Spirit, produces strength in the soul. Under his enabling power, we become strong, as Christ became strong. 6, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit, the teacher of divine knowledge. 7, the Spirit who provides respect for the Lord. The Holy Spirit provided respect for the humanity of Christ to respect the Lord, God the Father. The Lord communicates these things. In the Greek, we have tade lege. He communicates these things. These two Greek words were used originally as the introductory formula for the Greek translation of the decrees of the Persian king. Whenever somebody is going around and giving the decrees of the Persian king, they say, tade lege. He means he decrees. The Persian king decrees. Here it's not a decree, so we just say, communicates these things. See, ta is the things. And det, that just, he decrees, it was used, that's just a conjunction, and or but. But it comes to mean, he communicates these things. Ta means these things. It's just an article, but it means these things. It is used here as an introductory formula to our Lord's estimate of the situation in Sardis. This church has cosmic involvement related to hypocrisy. See, they claim to be great believers, but they're not. So it's a lot of hypocrisy. Takes more minutes. Okay. Okay, I think we'll stop right there. We got a little bit more, but we'll finish that starting the next whenever we get back to Revelation. Okay, let's bow our heads. Well, so we thank you for the biblical instruction this evening. We appreciate it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will maybe motivate us to go over this written material and go over it a few times so you understand it very well. And it's obviously designed for to help us advance spiritually. So again, we thank God, the Holy Spirit, for teaching us this evening, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
There were seven. We got six. I missed one.
Oh.
Knowledge. I got that one.
Let's back up the beginning. The Spirit, maybe the first one. The Holy Spirit's power. I'm not sure, I might have missed it myself. I don't remember even saying that one. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him.
Oh, that's what I missed.
Yeah, yeah, that's when I think I missed it.
By the Holy Spirit's power.
You're right. Yes. I don't recall going over that one. I think I just skipped it myself. That's why you...
Oh, you did.
Oh, I did.
Okay. I just didn't catch it as well.
Okay. Oh.